Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, who was given as a ransom for our sin, who was able to make peace with God on our behalf. We're so thankful for that last song, especially as it is a wonderful example of the kind of worship and praise that the church will offer to God throughout eternity. We will be singing and declaring and exalting and magnifying and glorifying His holiness. It reminds us of those glimpses where we find what worship looks like in heaven, where we see how the holiness of God is exalted and declared. One of the most memorable and demonstrative examples of that is found in the book of Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah is given a vision into heaven. He stands there looking into heaven, and when he sees, he looks up and he sees the majesty of the triune God, which is all-encompassing. He sees that God is attended by the seraphim, who upon seeing the glory of the Trinity, they call out, "Holy, holy, holy." He is thrice holy, Father, Son, and Spirit, together in oneness, together in essence, distinct in personhood, yet all holy, all of them existing in a state of unapproachable blazing glory that fills all of heaven with transcendent light and truth. That is what we are trying to recreate when we enter into worship, to see and be a part of that worship of God in His greatness. And there can be no better example of what worship looks like than when we turn and when we see the worship of God in heaven. God-honoring worship is modeled after the worship we find in the example of Scripture, which points us to the reality of heaven, where we see the angelic host raising up their voices to declare the holiness of a sovereign God. This is what the church will declare as we praise Him and the greatness of His name throughout eternity. For all of eternity, heaven will be filled with the exaltation of the great holiness of God, and it will only be more and more satisfying, more and more joyful, as we sing praises to Him who is our King forever. Our times of worship now, our times of gathering and worshiping together now, are a reminder that the highest activity a person could ever be engaged in, the most noble, the most honorable, the most satisfying act anyone could ever do, is to worship God in spirit and in truth. It doesn't get any better than that. And beloved, right at the center of all of that, right at the center of worshiping Christ, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worshiping Christ is the fulfillment of what worshiping God is. God has been revealed to humanity through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship God by worshiping Christ. When we worship Jesus, we are worshiping God in the fullest sense of the word, as Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the manifestation of the Godhead. In John 14, Jesus tells His disciples, He says to them that if you have known Me, you have known the Father. He goes on to say that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father also. How can He say that? Because they share in the exact same essence of being. That is the beautiful mystery of the Trinity, where there are three distinct persons of the one God. It's a mystery that captivates the imagination and at the same time brings the loving, adoring worship of the people of God, the church. This is why we sing of the glories of Christ, and this is why we turn our attention to the Word of God, so that we can see the glory of Christ. If we are anything, if the church is anything, we are a Christocentric people. Everything else pales in comparison to the great joy of Jesus Christ that pours off the pages of Scripture with every word. In our sermon series in Mark, our look at the power encounters of Jesus have been an incredible insight into the divine authority of Christ, as Mark describes in great detail Jesus' power and His command over creation. So it's with that sense of worship, it's with that sense of anticipation, I would direct you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The passage we're going to read this morning, as Ray described, this passage is really a combination of two stories built into one section. And Mark has done this before. We've seen this before, and we've seen that the reason that he does this is to highlight the common themes that emerge from the text as both stories are related to each other. And so as we read through this, we want to be on the lookout for how these two stories are connected. I'm going to be reading from verses 21 in Mark 5 all the way through verse 43. But we're going to break this into sections at least through next week and possibly into a third week as we try to piece together everything that's happening and to see how and why Mark would include these two stories and why they would combine them together. And we'll see that in the upcoming weeks. Let's begin reading together in verse 21 of Mark 5. Here, Mark writes, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeded from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And the disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, the people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. This is the word of God. We come to this passage and we are once again struck with the reality of sin. We're not just struck with the reality of sin as though sin is present in all of our lives. We would acknowledge that to some degree. We would acknowledge that sin is present in the world. We see the calamity that happens. We see the death and the disease and the destruction that sin produces. We see the broken and failed relationships and how sin has infiltrated into every area of our lives in every way imaginable. And so we understand the reality of sin. But when we come to this passage, we don't just see the reality of it, but we see the consequences. Death has occurred. The death of a child. The death of a child, the most grievous, most difficult, most terrible thing that can happen in the life of a family, in the life of parents. We read from Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. That the cost, that the result, that the effect of sin, what it produces, is the separation from God and even from our physical bodies as we die. The one question that is always asked in the moment of crisis, the one question that's always asked that can never be answered, is why? I remember as a police officer responding to hundreds and hundreds of calls where tragedy, like a train wreck, broke into a family's life, and we show up and we're responding to them, and the question that comes up from people is always why? Why did this happen? Why did she die? Why did he do this? Why? Well, the answer is sin. Every form of disease, every form of corruption, every form of tragedy or criminal behavior, all has its result in sin. Sin is such a dominant reality that now we're forced to ask, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Like, where can this hope be found? What can we do in response? And so God, in His grace, we see from the Word of God that He has responded. And He has responded with the words of eternal life. The words that overcome sin and death and hell and Satan. We find the Word of God came and dwelt among His people through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And even after the ministry of Christ, after He ascended, after He had victory over sin and death, and He ascended into heaven, we now have the written Word, which gives us the words of life. And so we turn to the written Word of God with anticipation. We turn to the written Word with hope, with the desire to see how death and sin is accomplished and vanquished. I had a conversation with a brother in Christ the other day who told me that in the past several months, he has been experiencing a wonderful and refreshing encouragement from the preaching of the Word. He wanted to let me know that the Word of God has lit a fire under him, that he can't stop telling everyone about the ministry of the Word, everyone about the Christ of the Word, and he's even been passing out CDs and messages so that other people can hear the Word of God preached. I thought about this conversation a lot this past week and was reminded in a wonderful way that this is how the Spirit of God works. That through the preaching of the Word, through the knowledge of the words of God, the Spirit activates spiritual life and invigorates us as we minister to a lost and hurting world. The emotions that He expressed to me are a natural response to the Spirit of God, who draws all of us, who draws the entire church body into a love of Christ through a love of the Word. And it's very exciting. Unlike the unbelieving masses of people who shriek at the power of Christ, it causes us to rejoice and to give praise as we watch with great satisfaction the victory of Christ as He builds the church through the conversion of the lost. It's very exciting, and we share in that emotion, especially as we are coming away from a 3-week look at the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, as we have seen that in His incredible mastery over both the natural elements of the world as well as the supernatural forces of darkness. The Gospel of Mark has for us been in a state of crescendo, leading us to our last section where Jesus calmed a hurricane-like storm on the sea, and then an explosion of divine authority, He casts out the single largest force of demonic powers that we've seen since the fall of Satan. We've seen Jesus expel a demon with a word already, but not a legion, which meant up to 6,000 of them. We've seen his power over the material and physical aspects of the creation. Every time he restores a limb, every time he heals an organ, every time he restores eyes to see and ears to hear. But nothing like calming a storm, literally controlling every particle of air and water simultaneously and immediately so that this mega storm came to an immediate halt. It was such a deadly storm that it caused a boat full of experienced Galilean fishermen to beg for help from what seemed like a hellish demonic attack. Over and over again, Mark shows us in incredible language the awesome power of Christ, who wields control over all that he has created. And we've come to expect that. We've come to expect that as Mark sets out to prove what he claimed in the very first verse of the very first chapter, namely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is his main purpose. This is his main point. To come away from the book of Mark with any other idea about who Jesus is to utterly miss the point. Every word, every act of divine power or miraculous event all brings us to the inescapable reality of Jesus' divine sonship. He is Jesus the man, God the Son, fully human, fully divine, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. And as that wonderful creed states, very God of very God. He is the author of life and the only means by which sinners can be forgiven. Jesus Christ has the power of life and death in his hands. And he says that he came to give life to all the Father has given to him. He's not just the author of life. He's not just the creator and sustainer of life, but he is the giver of eternal life that results from faith alone in him alone. As God, Jesus possesses all power, all rights, all privileges, all authority of God. As a man, Jesus experiences every kind of temptation that's common to man, yet without sin, and is able to stand as a perfect substitute in the place of humanity in order to provide full atonement for sin. Every time he encountered someone who needed healing, every time he encountered someone who was dead or diseased or wicked, he realized that this was the result of why he came and what he came to stand as a substitute for, the reality of sin. The study of the Gospel of Mark blends the two realities of Jesus' identity together as Jesus, the God-man, spent over 3 years ministering to people, bringing them the truth of the kingdom of God and explaining to them what is necessary to be saved. And then, like in our passage, and then he shows them the reality of salvation, the truth, the outworking of the salvation he offered through the manifestation of saving power that is seen in physical healing. In other words, this physical healing that Jesus does is a picture, is a description of the spiritual healing that he performs on the soul. Our passage this morning is the combination of two instances of healing that picture our spiritual salvation. Before we dig into this lengthy passage to discover the nuances, I want to give a brief review of the previous night and day of Jesus' ministry, because really it has bearing on where Jesus is going with these two instances. It was back in chapter 4, verse 35, where Jesus, after a long day of teaching massive crowds of people that had gathered to witness and benefit from his healing power, his healing touch, it was then that he told this small group of followers who accompanied him that they needed to cross over to the Sea of Galilee, through to the other side. Now at first, Jesus' disciples would have considered this to be a bit of a break from the ministry. And Jesus did this sometimes. Sometimes he went away and spent time by himself to pray. Sometimes he separated himself from the crowds of people and sometimes even his own disciples so that he could rest, so that he could recover and specifically spend time in prayer. When Jesus told his disciples he wanted to go over to the other side of the lake, they knew this was the area of the Decapolis. They knew this was a a predominantly Gentile area where there wouldn't be crowds waiting for him. The Decapolis was an area of 10 Gentile cities made up of Roman and Greek populations, and they didn't have an end times expectation for the Messiah. They weren't waiting for the one to come prophesied by Isaiah. This was a perfect place to get away. While journeying across the sea, Jesus, tired as he was from the ongoing teaching and healing ministry that he did, tucked himself away into the rear of the boat as it gently rowed across the water, and he fell asleep. And here we have a beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ as he is exhausted and he lays his head on a pillow to fall asleep. Then the storm came. You'll remember we talked about the conditions of the Sea of Galilee and how quickly and how violently storms could arise with waves of up to 10 feet, how the sea was known for changing in a moment, and as this small flotilla of boats made their way across, they were struck by what Mark calls a mega storm. It was a hurricane-like storm that threatened their lives and caused these experienced fishermen to go into a panic. And when they woke Jesus, they did so with insinuating pleading. Jesus responded with clear and unmistakable authority as he calms the fearful storm with a word, and then he leaves the disciples with a storm of fear as they were considering who this was in their boat. They asked the rhetorical question, who then is this? I want you to notice the theme that we see, which is the theme of their need. Their need led to their request. Their request led to Jesus' response. And this is a theme that continues even in our passage. That process is how Mark connects the previous day's events with our passage. And it also serves as a way that we minister the truth of God. Some people say, well, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know what to say. Or I'm not gifted. I don't know how to approach evangelism. And Mark shows us the example. He shows us that we tell them of their need. We tell them of the great holiness of God that we just sang about. We tell them of the reality of sin that affects every avenue of life. We tell them of their need. That responds in the request to go to Jesus, where they will find his response. That was in the evening. By morning, they reach the other side, and they're immediately confronted by two demon-possessed men who have been wreaking havoc all around the area. These men perpetrated unrestrained, wicked criminal behavior that revealed the heinous nature of their demonic host, and they were as terrifying as they were violent. Mark focuses on only one of these men. He was a demonic representative of the entire group. As they plead with Jesus not to torment them, or to send them into the abyss, the place of incarcerations where there are some demons at even now, the same place Satan will be bound during the millennium. In an incredible act of salvation, Jesus cast this entire group who identify themselves as legion, he cast them out. And again, we see the need of the man. We see the need. He was possessed, so he can't voice it, but implied in his need is the request or the desire or the need for response. And Jesus responded. Jesus healed him. The demons fled into a herd of pigs. And what is more shocking than even the loss of the pigs is that when the people in the area heard of this, when they came to investigate this, they begged Jesus to leave. They didn't want anything to do with him or his ministry, because they had evidence of his power, they had evidence of his authority, and they were terrified. Ultimately, their response is consistent with how all unbelievers respond to Christ. First, it's indifference. And then it becomes fear when they see a glimpse of his power. The man who was healed, on the other hand, he was a true disciple. And he didn't want to be anywhere that Jesus wasn't, and he was willing to follow him anywhere that Jesus went. We discussed how this kind of obedience, this radical approach to following Christ, was the mark of a true disciple. But rather than bringing him along, Jesus gives him the gospel and then and then probably spends a few hours explaining it to him. However long it took for the herdsmen to go into the country and then into the city to tell what was happening and then to bring all those people back, probably a few hours, Jesus saves the man and then explains the gospel to him over this time. We see that this was preparation for missionary work. In the time that Jesus was teaching the man and discipling him, he was teaching him all he needed to know in order to commission him as the first official missionary. Some people say, well, I can't evangelize. I don't know enough. Or I haven't been trained. Or I don't have enough biblical knowledge. Or I don't have the gift of evangelism. Or many other things like that. And then we look at this passage and we look at this man and we ask, well, how much did he know? All he had was a personal story of salvation, a few hours of teaching from the Lord about the truth, and that was sufficient enough for Jesus to say to him, now go and tell what the Lord has done. He probably knew nothing of the Old Testament at all, and his only knowledge of the truth of God was what he learned in just these few hours of discipleship, and then Jesus sends him out into a region where none of those people knew about God or the Old Testament either. It really is kind of a mind-boggling thing that he did, especially when we think of what's needed for evangelism, or what we think is needed, rather. But this is an illustration, isn't it? That God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, right? That's true in our physical weaknesses, but it's also true in every other weakness. And when we just trust in Him, when we just trust in the Spirit of God to use the Word of God the way He sees fit, when we're faithful to that, we don't need a seminary degree to call unbelievers to repentance. Trust Christ as this man trusted. Be faithful to the mission as this man was faithful, and God will take a mustard seed of faithfulness and turn it into a giant work of grace where people will come and take refuge and comfort in. That is how the power of God works among us. And you want to know something? That is exactly what happened. In Mark chapter 7, verse 31, we read, and he went out, this is Jesus, and he went out from the region of Tyre and came to through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. So now Jesus has come back. He was cast out before, but now he has come back. Verse 32 says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Here we see Jesus going back to the land of Decapolis, but this time in verse 32 says that they brought a man who was deaf and mute. Well, who is the they in this passage? These are the groups of people that heard the testimony of the demoniac, the man possessed. They heard the testimony and they responded to Jesus when he came. Several months have passed since this event, and this man, through this time, has had the time to go into all the region, throughout everywhere, sharing the news of Christ, and it resulted in this large group of people coming to Christ. Rather than being cast out by them, he was embraced by them. I have a friend who is a missionary in India. He's from there. He ministers there. We've known each other for a number of years, and I had an opportunity to visit him a few years ago to go over to India to pray and encourage and be with the church and even assist them in their ministry. His ministry is to the Buddhist monasteries. He goes into a nearby Buddhist monasteries all over the place, and he shares the gospel with monks. Then when they're converted, they are subsequently kicked out of the monastery, abandoned by their family. He then takes them into his home and begins training them. He gives them a job. He teaches them the Bible. But a short time later, he sends them out as missionaries. He does the same thing with villages all around Tibet and northern India, some of whom have never even heard the name of Christ before. He's telling me about this ministry. I remember asking him, well, how long do you train the young men? How long do you train the monks and the nuns who come out of Buddhism? And how long do you give them Bible and theology before sending them out to evangelize? And he said, oh, sometimes for quite a while. Sometimes we'll go as long as 6 months. Sometimes we'll go as long as 9 months or even a year. But then we send them. Then they go. Now, coming out of a life consuming religion of Buddhism, I told him that I was surprised at the lack of time he spends in training them. And I asked him about that, but he said, no, you're thinking of it differently. He said, if you're going to have a deep faith, a deep residing faith in the power of God, they have to see it at work in others. He said, a disciple who's not discipling is not a disciple, but he's an outsider looking in. He must have seen the look of consternation or conviction on my face. And he said, you know, I pray for the church in America every day. I pray for them every day, and I have seen that. I pray that they will stop being entertained by the gospel and that they'll become engaged in it. Entertainment is for spectators, and engagement is for soldiers. When you're a spectator who is only entertained by the gospel, then things like complaining about church and other Christians is easy. That's all we see. But when you're engaged in the mission of God, as Paul says a soldier is engaged, well, then you find ways to work together for the mission. That becomes the dominant force of your life. Last week we discussed what having a wartime mindset is like and the difference between that living with a mission makes on the troops. This man who had been healed, he understood that. He understood. And when Jesus sent him to be a missionary, he sent him back into the same demon-infested area that he came from. He sent him back into the same location where he had been possessed the first time. You think he was scared? You bet he was. But this time he was armed with the gospel. This time he was armed with a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the power of God for salvation. I had another conversation with a guy this week who has lived through a number of difficult circumstances. And I asked him the question, what if all of these things that have happened to you, all of these difficult things, whether they are external to you or the consequences of your own actions, what if all of this really had nothing to do with you at all, but rather was training you for kingdom work? What if God is using these to train you so that you can reach out to others going through the same things? That's what this man did. We asked the question, what was the response? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in chapter 8, we see the response, and the response in chapter 8 is the beginning of the feeding of the 4,000. This is a miracle captured in all the Gospels. This was the group that he fed. And if there were 4,000 men, when you add wives and several children, you can expect a group of people probably around 15,000, give or take. That was the response of this man's faithful testimony of God's grace in his life. He was sent out as a missionary, and he went with a mission. He didn't know much, but he knew of the healing power of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in him alone. And he knew that the demons were powerless to stop it. So we see it's not about how much we know or how prepared that you feel. What matters is how prepared you are to be faithful with what you know. We're starting to jump ahead just a little bit from our passage, but I just wanted to show you that Jesus knew later that he was going to have a ministry in Decapolis. And so at the very beginning of all of this, way back in chapter 4, verse 35, when he told his disciples that he wanted to go over and cross the lake, it wasn't for a time of rest. It was so that he could plant the seed necessary for a harvest of ministry among these people. That is the connection. How do you think your life would change? How do you think your evangelism would change if you knew the small seed of truth that you planted would result in a spiritual harvest of thousands. One of my favorite things to do is to go out and to evangelize with my kids present so that they can see how to share Christ. The result is, without exception, whenever we go out somewhere, when they see other kids, they start chomping at the bit, getting ready to share Christ with them. Today, actually, our family is still praying for a little boy named Reese, who my 7-year-old Cole shared Christ with when they were at a bounce house a long time ago. And we're even praying for his mom, Reese's mom, who's my 5-year-old son Logan shared Christ with. I tell you that only by way of encouragement to start planting seeds. Then it becomes a pattern. Just get out there. Just share. Just go with what God has given you. Be faithful to what God has given you. And beloved, you will not be able to comprehend the harvest that God will accomplish through that. It doesn't take an oral dissertation on justification. What it takes is to show people their need for Christ, which then leads them to Christ, and the result is that Christ responds and grants salvation. And all of that by way of introduction into our passage this morning, where we will see that in this passage, beginning in verse 21, as Jesus encounters or is encountered by this crowd and this man Jairus. In verse 21, it says that he crossed over again to the boat to the other side. We've now gone from the Decapolis, from the eastern side of the sea, back over to where he was. And a large crowd gathered around him so that he stayed by the seashore. After this incredible display of divine power, the power over the storm and the natural elements of the world, and then the healing of the demoniac, the demon-possessed man, and his power over the spiritual forces of darkness, Jesus returns probably to Capernaum, where his ministry was headquartered. Now we're getting back into the routine of Jesus' ministry. Throughout his ministry in Galilee, which was the first half of his ministry, he stayed at a house in Capernaum due to its central location. It's a large city, many, many roads going throughout that area that he could easily travel. And early, we see in Matthew 4 that he had actually transitioned from Nazareth, where he grew up, to live in Capernaum. And this was referred to as his hometown. Mark doesn't specify a time frame for this new event, this new destination when he got here. But we can expect that this was maybe the day after, maybe 2 days, very, very quickly. Now, the crowds were waiting for him, we see in Luke chapter 4. The crowds knew that he taught by the sea. He taught them in parables by the sea. And since this was so close to when he left them, it says that they were waiting for him on the west side. The crowds were accustomed to being taught by the seashore. And this was such a common place of teaching that Jesus, in the first 6 chapters of Mark refers to teaching by the seashore 15 times. In other words, if you're going to wait for Jesus, and if you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to be taught by Jesus, you better go to the seashore, because that's where it happens. They expected it, so they crowded him in as soon as he got there, and then he stayed there. Beginning in verse 22, now we come to the reason why Mark records this event, and it's the introduction of human tragedy into the ministry of divine majesty. Here is the beginning of the need. We've seen the need before. We've seen how Jesus responds to those in need. And now again, we find the need in this man. This need will lead to a request. And the request will lead to a response. This is how Mark is training us. This is how Mark is demonstrating what faithful evangelism looks like. When we present to people their need, then they will know to go to Jesus, because Jesus will respond. And we begin with the man in verse 22. It says that he was a synagogue official. We have his name, Jairus. The ruler of a synagogue is kind of like the chairman of an elder board who presided over the management and all the functions, the official actions that occurred at the synagogue. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Pharisee, probably not. He wasn't a Sadducee. He may have been a Pharisee. We can't know for sure. But either way, he was a leader over all that happened at the synagogue. He was a man of importance. He was a man of dignity. He was a man that had respect from the community. He would have been connected with the Pharisees in that region and included on all of their inner discussions, especially as it involved business in and around the synagogue. Synagogues were not just a place of worship that occurred on the Sabbath. They were actually places where official business would happen. So this man would have contact and interaction with just about every important person in the city. It was a place of teaching. It was a place of instruction. Throughout the week, it was also used for other important ceremonies. The rulers, because of that, were well respected, as I said, as they managed and administrated the use of the building. They were also charged with safekeeping of the Torah. The Torah was handwritten, it was very, very expensive, and was sacred. And so they were charged with keeping it safe for use during synagogue worship. Although Jairus was not a Pharisee, he would have been known. And if this was in fact Capernaum, then this was Jesus' hometown. They probably had many, many interactions with each other. In Mark 1:21, we see what that could look like, where it says that when they came into Capernaum, that immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. Well, this only happens by permission of the ruler of the synagogue. This was Mark's first record, this incident of Jesus exorcising a demon. It was a very public miracle that left an effect on everyone. It left people amazed, and they said, in verse 28, they said they regarded Jesus' authority as extreme. Verse 28 says that this event caused Jesus' notoriety to spread all throughout Galilee. And this synagogue ruler, could have been the exact same one where this began. Again, we see in Mark 3, verse 1, that he entered into a synagogue and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. We know from the other Gospels that the Pharisees had actually brought this man into the synagogue because they knew Jesus would heal him and they wanted a reason to accuse him. The synagogue ruler, Jairus, would have been present. Well, the result was that Jesus did, in fact, heal the man. And although the Pharisees used that as a catalyst for their murderous intentions against him, for everyone else, including Jairus, it confirmed his power. It confirmed his ability to restore, to heal. He saw Jesus exercise control over the demon. And now he saw Jesus exercise authority and bring healing over a physical body. It was beyond any doubt that Jesus could heal anyone at any time, whether they asked for it or not. That's key. The man with the withered hand made no request, and yet Jesus was willing to heal him. All of this, you can see, plays into the mindset on why Jairus would come to Christ. With the power and authority of Christ firmly fixed in the minds of the crowds, in the minds of the religious leader, in Jairus' mind, that's our first point, is the need. Mark 5, one of the synagogue officials, Jairus, came up, and on seeing Jesus, fell at his feet. He didn't just fall at his feet. Verse 23, he implored him earnestly, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hand on her, and she will get well and live." Whether Jairus' attitude before this event was sympathetic or hostile, whatever it was, when sudden catastrophe strikes in one's family, in his family, he turned to Jesus in his desperation. What he had seen, what he had witnessed, what he had known to be true about Christ now came to have pivotal importance. It prompted his action to go to Christ. And then, upon seeing Jesus in the crowd, he didn't just call out for his name. He didn't try to get his attention. He didn't call out for the need. He comes up and it says he fell at his feet. He paid homage. He lowered himself completely. In his distress, he publicly prostrated himself before Jesus in recognition of his power. He made this intense, fervent plea from a full heart of desperate need. Pretense is over. When tragedy strikes, pretense is over. Now you need what works. I don't think there is a more desperate plea than when a parent pleads for the life of their child. I've seen it. I've heard it. Some of you have experienced it. It's a different kind of desperation. It's beyond emotion as it comes from the crushing of one's soul. It's an urgency that's mixed with dread and helplessness. It's a frantic longing that is combined with distress and extreme commitment to do whatever is necessary, no matter the cost. When your child is lost, sick, or dying, nothing else matters, and you would give up your own life in a moment if it would just make them whole. Verse 22 says, Jairus fell at his feet. The man prostrated himself in all of his dignity, in all of his value, in all of his respect, in all of it, he prostrated himself on the dirty road before Jesus, in front of everyone. The word means that he threw himself down into the dirt and grime of the road. He threw his arms out in front of him, and he begged at the feet of Jesus. One author wrote, Jairus was like so many of us in our coming to Christ. It was not his love for Christ that brought him. It was not what he could do for Christ. It was his need. It was his desperation with a glimmer of hope. Despair is commonly the prelude to grace. In Matthew's account of this event, it reads that Jairus came up and he told Jesus that his daughter had just died. What we see really is the way that Matthew likes to combine details of a given story in order to give us the big picture of the miracle. In other words, he says he knows that this is going to lead to a resurrection. So Matthew says that Jairus came up and said, "My daughter has died." The way the Greek is worded could be translated, "She came to the point of death." Whether she just physiologically died or was at the point of death, for Jairus it doesn't matter. And in both Matthew and Mark, he believes that if Jesus can just touch her, if he can just lay his hands on her, then she'll live. And that's all that matters. According to verse 42, Jairus' little daughter was 12 years old, which according to Jewish custom meant that she had entered into her first year of womanhood. I read this week, as entering womanhood, this young woman was thus eligible to be married and ready to begin her life as an adult. Yet from Jairus' perspective, understandably, she was still his little daughter. What should have been the most anticipated time in the young girl's life, filled with joy and hope, was instead marked by suffering and grief. The sunshine of blossoming womanhood had been clouded by the shadow of death. Gripped with grief, and yet emboldened by faith, Jairus sought Jesus in the midst of the crowd. How grateful he must have been when the Lord not only listened to his heartfelt request, but then agreed to go with him to his home. The accessibility of Jesus is seen not only in his willingness to intermingle with the crowds, but also in his availability to go with one desperate man who needed help. Because he was accessible, he could be contacted. He could be spoken to. He could be reached in a moment of need. And because he was available to all who came to him, he was willing to give of himself to meet the need of the one man. In response, he went with him. Though the large crowd was following him and pressing in on him, almost bringing him to a stop, he persevered and he went. Jesus began the journey through the streets of Capernaum to this synagogue ruler official's home. As weak and as desperate as his faith was, his hope was that Jesus could heal his daughter, it's there. He knows the need, and so he makes the request. And that's the point. Verse 23 says that the man was imploring Jesus earnestly. I asked this question this week as I read this. When was the last time I implored Jesus earnestly? What does that mean? If that's what he responds to, do we implore Jesus earnestly? You know, we think this is another way of saying actually that he was begging at his feet, and we've seen that. His position in life no longer mattered. His esteem was gone. No more pride. No more self-worth. He was a broken man who needed the touch of a Savior, and the tragedy in his life brought all of that to the surface. It just goes to show how fragile we are. We think we're safe. We think we're secure. We establish all of these protections in our lives. We have all of our retirement accounts and home alarm systems and vehicle insurance and all of that kind of stuff. But when tragedy strikes, when life changes in a moment, like Jairus' life, we come face to face with who we really are, and more importantly, who we really need. It was a well-spoken statement that said, no matter who you are or how important you feel, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And now we see the response. Verse 24, Jesus, on hearing the request, on seeing Jairus, says he went off with him. Before the man could say another word, Jesus responded. This is what he does. Jesus always responds to those who go to him. Jesus always provides salvation to those who go to him. Jesus always responded to the needs of the people around him. He always responded. He always showed the love and grace and mercy of God. He always showed compassion. He always showed the grace of God manifested through healing, through salvation, through teaching, through compassion. He always did it. He didn't refuse anyone. If you knock, it will be opened. If you seek me, you will find me. So Jesus responded. As we conclude this section, or rather the introduction to this section, we are reminded of the uniqueness of Christ. He is not like other religious leaders, especially of that time, who secluded themselves from people. Jesus' entire ministry was spent with people. He was surrounded by them, teaching them, loving them, ministering to them, healing them, and eventually providing salvation to all who come to him. Do we see Jesus' divine authority? Of course we do. But he never creates a barrier between him and people. In the greatest act of divine condescension imaginable, God himself came and dwelt among his people. Today, the same thing occurs through the church. When we leave this building, here in just a little bit, when we walk out of those doors, we are going to be faced with a world in need. And the greatest of all needs is the need for Christ. Like the healed demoniac, the demon-possessed man who was set free from his bondage, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been set free from the spiritual consequences and wages that sin produces. We no longer have separation from God. We no longer are without hope in the world. We no longer walk in spiritual death, but we have newness of life. And when we walk out into that world, we are face to face with those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the healed man, we have all been commissioned by the Great Commission, and we've been given a message. We have the hope of eternal life because we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And He alone is the glory of God. This is our message. He alone is the glory of God and the power of salvation to all who come to Him. And so we think of Jesus' words in Matthew 28, therefore, go. Go and make disciples as the power of God works through you. Father, we are so thankful for this incredible passage of where Jesus responds to the needs of the people. We think of the need of Jairus, the realization of death. Jairus could see the reality of sin in his daughter's life as she was at the point of death. He was faced with the reality of sin through the consequences of her illness. And his response was to go to Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You give us an awareness of sin, the awareness of sin in others, so that we would send people to Christ. Thank You for the encouragement of Your Word, the encouragement of the fellowship of Your people. Thank You for the way the Spirit of God works among us as we declare the message of the gospel and as You build the church through making disciples of all people, tribes, tongue, and nation. Father, we commit ourselves to this end and to You all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.